All right, opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. You know, one of the most exciting things as a child, at least that's what I remember as a child, is when you wake up Christmas morning and you come out to the living room or wherever the tree is and you see this mound of gifts, right, that wasn't there the night before. And all of a sudden there's all these presents under the tree, gifts of every different size and every different shape. Of course, one of the things that we try to do is you try to guess, right, what the gifts are by the shape and by the size of what they are. You could sometimes guess before ever opening it. Now, certain shapes were giveaways, right? I mean, how do you wrap a bicycle anyway without giving it away? But usually the wrapping hides the shape to a degree that you can't really tell what's in there. So of course, what you have to do, you have to pick up the gifts, right, to get a better idea of what it might be. Of course, when no one's watching, right? And then be honest, some of you probably still do this. anyway, you can get a little better idea. If it's squishy, you know, maybe that's a piece, an item of clothing of some kind, or books have a certain shape, a certain weight to them. Maybe you shake it a little bit, you hear the rattle, maybe it's a puzzle, maybe it's Legos, or, you know, whatever. So, you know, trying to figure out what the gift is ahead of time can be part of the fun, right? Well, that's kind of what we're doing today as we look at the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. For us, the gift is already open, right? We know who he is and what he was like. But for the people in the first century AD, they could only see the outer wrapping, if you will. In Jesus Christ, God gave us the gift of himself, but it was wrapped in human flesh. And that human flesh came from certain families, certain DNA. It had certain people that were involved in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And when you look at this wrapping, if you will, this is what I'm calling it, the genealogy, you can kind of get an idea from that wrapping of what the gift is inside. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. If you haven't turned there, turn to chapter 1. We're actually going to be in Matthew for the next 3 weeks. And we're going to see what Matthew has to say about the arrival of Jesus Christ. And he begins with the genealogy. And in that family line, in that genealogy, we begin to see the shape, the character of the gift that is Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll talk about the unwrapping how he comes and what the unwrapping is like. But for today, we're just going to see the contours of what this gift is of Christ that we see even just in this genealogy. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll talk about what it says. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. This too is the word of the Lord. You know, as we've talked about before, genealogies even, this is the word of the Lord and it has profit for us. Now it's interesting, Matthew and Luke are the only two of the four Gospels that talk about the birth of Christ. Mark and John don't begin their gospel accounts until the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, when he began his public ministry. But Matthew is actually unique in actually starting with the genealogy. Why would you start a book with a genealogy? That's not exactly a riveting way to start a book, right? Oh, a genealogy, there's a snoozer. How am I going to keep going with this? Well, at least that's what we think. But we got to think about who was Matthew writing to and why was he writing? See, Matthew was writing to the Jews. That was his target audience for what he was writing. He wanted to show the Jews in particular that Jesus was their Messiah, that he is the one that they had been waiting for. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And see, the Jews really cared about genealogies. That really mattered to them. They were very concerned with proper lineage, family line. They kept meticulous genealogical records that you could go look up, because it mattered whether to decide whether you were actually a member of the nation of Israel. It mattered if you were a Levite or a priest, whether you could actually serve as in the priesthood. It mattered, you know, if you were in the royal line, all those kinds of things. So in this genealogy, actually, Matthew is speaking directly to the things that the Jews cared about. Things like a person's family line. And what it shows right off the bat is that Jesus had all the right credentials. He was qualified to be the Messiah. But Matthew does more than just show us that he had the right credentials. Another thing that he does, let me just kind of point out to you, he makes a connection with the book of Genesis. The way he starts verse 1 actually is, it says an account of the genealogy, but he actually uses the word Genesis. More literally translated, it could be an account of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, or the origin of Jesus Christ. And the word Genesis was actually already being used by this time as the title of the first book of the Pentateuch, the first book of the Old Testament. Not only that, that's just, you know, on the surface, but a major feature also of the book of Genesis is a Hebrew phrase, which if you go look in your CSB Bible, it's translated, "these are the records of." Other versions of the Bible translated as, "this is the account of the generations of," or something like that. And then it would be of Noah's sons, of Terah, of Adam, of whoever. And that phrase is repeated 12 times through the book of Genesis. And it's thought of as the section markers, and almost chapter markers, through the book of Genesis. And in several instances, that phrase is followed by a genealogy. So Matthew seems to be saying, this is just like Genesis. This is an account of the beginning. He's hinting this is a new beginning, a new family. Jesus is like a new patriarch. Now, so he's making all these connections. Before I get into the details of the genealogy, I do need to briefly address the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, because if you've read the both of them, you'll find that they're different. They're not exactly the same. And a lot of people use that as criticism against the Bible, saying they're not exactly real. So I just want to address briefly those differences. We don't know all the differences, the reasons for the differences, because they don't tell us. They just say, here's the genealogy. But we have a prior commitment that this is the Word of God, and we know that God doesn't tell any lies, God doesn't make any mistakes. So we know that they're both true in their own regard and what they're trying to say. We know the differences can be resolved. Now, one common resolution that you've probably heard of before is that Matthew presents the line of Jesus through Joseph and Luke presents it through Mary. I don't think that's actually likely for a bunch of reasons I don't have time to get into today. And we don't have any way to be absolutely certain, but the most likely, I think, in my mind, is that Luke is presenting the physical line of descent. In other words, the biological line. This is where the DNA passed. The actual human ancestry, but Matthew presents the legal claim, the line of legal claim to the throne. Each one of these is the one who would either did sit on the throne or would have sat on the throne of David. So this might include cases where one man adopts another person as son who wasn't his biological child, or cases like levirate marriage, where the brother is supposed to take the wife of his brother who died and have a child with her so that son is then reckoned as the son of the dead brother. Things like that may be included in Matthew's genealogy, so that may not be the physical descendant in each case, but it's the legal claim and how that passes. Anyway, the bottom line is the differences between the genealogies shouldn't confuse you, they shouldn't worry you. They're both true in what they present. Even if we don't know exactly the criteria that they used. Now, as I get into the genealogy, just so you know, it's a little bit different to preach a genealogy. It doesn't have the nice 3 points, you know, and logical flow and all that. So what we're going to do is do a few biological sketches of some of the people that are included, or, did I say biological? Biographical sketches of some of the people who are included in the genealogy and why they are there and what they tell us about this gift of Christ who is coming. So we'll start from the heading that Matthew gives us, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So we're not going in exact genealogical order. We're going to start first with David because Matthew seems to make that his big emphasis in this genealogy. Son of David is the first thing he says in the heading. And we heard last week how important that was. If you want a little bit more about why David is so important in the genealogy, you can go back to last week's sermon. But we just in brief, God had promised to David that he would have a descendant who would rule from his throne forever. And that this descendant would be the ideal son. The Spirit of God would rest upon him. He would govern with justice and righteousness. He would take care of the vulnerable in society. He would judge the wicked. And he wouldn't fall into the sin problems that plagued all the other descendants of David. He would be the perfect son. He was the anointed one, the Messiah. And Matthew wants us to make sure that we recognize that Jesus is that son of David. In fact, David, like I said, is central to this whole genealogy. He's mentioned first in the heading. He's mentioned at the end of the first section. He's mentioned at the beginning of the second section. Now, something else I want to point out is that Matthew, notice in verse 17, points out that he had structured his genealogy into three sections of 14 generations. Three groups of 14. So what we understand from this is an idealized genealogy. It may skip certain generations. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But he left certain generations out to get these numbers of 14. So there's a reason why this 14 was important to him. We know, for example, in verse 9, it mentions Jotham. And we know that there's actual Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah were three generations after Jotham that he skips. We know that the third section covers about 500 years, and there's not enough generations there to cover 500 years. So we know that he skipped some. But it's not wrong when he says so-and-so fathered, you know, this other person, because that word fathered or begot in some Bibles, it was more of a flexible word than what we use in English. It could be said of a grandfather to his grandson. It could be said of a great-grandfather to his great-grandson. He fathered him. So it's not he's not being incorrect when he says so-and-so fathered so-and-so when they were actually great-grandfather, great-grandson. So again, we don't know the exact reason. Matthew doesn't tell us why he gave 14 generations, but I think one of the most likely suggestions is that it has to do with this Hebrew practice called gematria of putting numbers to words. So it's kind of like if we were to say A is worth 1, B is 2, C is 3, they would do this, and then they would add up the numerical value of a word. So for them, Aleph is 1, Beth is 2, Gimel is 3, so on and so forth. And when you add up the numerical value of the Hebrew name David, it is 14. And David is the 14th name in the genealogy. So what it seems to be is that Matthew is highlighting David. He's saying Jesus is the son of David. He's trying to emphasize this importance. And king and kingdom is one of the overall themes of Matthew. He wants to make sure the Jews realize that Jesus was their king. And so this is very important to him. So Jesus is that special descendant of David. He shows that God was faithful to his promise to David that he would bring this descendant who would rule forever. And this shows God's grace, like I mentioned last week, to David because he didn't deserve to be king in the first place. He didn't deserve to have a lasting dynasty. It shows God's grace to David's line because after David, they were almost all of them were very wicked people. They didn't deserve that this family line would continue, but it did in Jesus Christ. And as the son of David, he embodies God's grace to humanity as a whole. I mean, people have suffered so much under wicked and cruel rulers. To have a perfect king who rules with perfect righteousness, perfect justice. I mean, that would be a blessing to the world that we don't deserve, but would be such a blessing, wouldn't it? It would mean an end to war. It would mean swift justice on crime. It would mean flourishing for all parts of society. This is what Isaiah prophesied, actually, under Messiah. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. He said, "A king will reign righteously, and rulers will rule justly. Each will be like," listen to this, "a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the rain." This is their rulers. "Like flowing streams in a dry land, shade of a massive rock in an arid land." Wouldn't you love it if we had rulers that we could say that about? That's what he is saying Jesus is going to be as this son of David. And Matthew wants us to make sure that we understand that Jesus is that person. Jesus is that son in the line of David. He had the right to David's throne, and he is the heir to this promise of an eternal reign. So that is central to the entire genealogy, that we understand that Jesus is that one, that son of David. But there's some other elements that Matthew also emphasizes in this genealogy. And he wants to take this idea of this ideal king of Israel who conquers enemies, who restores his people, which was popular among the Jews in those days, but he's saying that's not all the story. There's more that you need to understand about this gift that Christ is. So he adds in some dimensions that many in that day wouldn't recognize. But each one of us is the beneficiary of those added dimensions that he adds. And so this first added dimension I want to talk about is the next key ancestor that Matthew speaks of. He says Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So Abraham is listed in the title, and then he is the first one in the genealogy. Now Abraham, just a little biographical sketch. He was an Aramean, a person who lived probably in what we would call Iraq or Iran, somewhere in that area of the world. And along with the rest of his family, he was basically a pagan. He worshipped various local deities of whatever kind. But God came to him. God chose him and chose to reveal himself to him out of all the people on the earth. God came to, he was called Abram at the time. God came and spoke to him. And it seems he spoke to him directly. God hadn't spoken to any human being directly since Noah, right after the flood. But God chose to reveal himself to Abram, not because he was more special, more worthy than anyone else. I mean, yes, he's commended for his faith later on, but that's later on. At this moment, there's no obvious reason we could say he chose Abraham, but he did. He graciously chose Abram by God's own free and sovereign choice. And God chose to show favor to Abram, and he made a promise to him, and we see that promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is what the Lord said to Abram. He said, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then after this, God continued to have this close relationship with Abram, and he renamed him Abraham, and he spoke directly with him multiple times. And then God granted a son to Abraham, and he was 100 years old, and his wife Sarah was 90 years old, and God granted that they could have a son. He enabled them to conceive. That was a gracious gift, and it was a fulfillment of his promise to them that they would have many descendants. And then God asked Abraham to do something very difficult. He said, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him up to me as a sacrifice." And Abraham's faith was confirmed when he at least began to do exactly what God told him to do. But God stopped him before he could complete the act, and he provided him instead a ram. God himself provided the sacrifice that Abraham would give. And then what God told Abraham, that because of this confirmation of his faith, that he was obeying God so completely, that he trusted God to fulfill his promises, because of that, God restated his promise once again. The promise he said in Genesis 12, and he said this in Genesis 22:18. Well, first he said, "You will have the many offspring I told you you would have." Then in Genesis 22:18, he said, "And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command." And I hope you're noticing the grace that is weaving all through this story. God's grace to Abraham. And through Abraham, God's grace to the entire world, to all the nations of the earth. And it's important to notice that God's grace here is being offered to, or it's planned to go to, all the world. And this is where we begin to see the breadth, how broad is the intent of God's grace. Yes, he did choose this one man, Abraham, but he intended through Abraham to bring his grace to all the nations of the earth. Later, after Abraham, he chose Israel, the nation Israel. Yes, it was the one nation, but through Israel, blessing would come to all the nations. See, God's grace was never intended to be hoarded by one family or by one ethnic group. God's grace was intended from the beginning to spread to the entire world. And God's covenant with Abraham is an illustration of that point. It says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. All of them, not just Israel. And that's one of the points that Matthew is trying to make here by highlighting Abraham. You see that he's, like I said, he's in the title, in the first verse. He's the first name. Because it was important that Jesus be a descendant of Abraham for a lot of reasons. I mean, just a couple of other reasons. The Messiah was supposed to be the ideal prophet. This is the one that Moses said would come and would perfectly reveal the word of God to mankind. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So that's from the Israelites. He had to be a descendant of Abraham to be the prophet. The king of Israel, the requirement of the law of Moses is the king of Israel be from your own brothers. Deuteronomy 17:15. Had to be an Israelite. So it was important that Jesus be a son of Abraham for those reasons, but this Abrahamic covenant is really central to what Matthew is talking about here. The nations of the earth would be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. And that is vital. Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is that offspring who brings this blessing that goes to the entire world. And we know that this is confirmed because Paul said the same thing later on in his letter to the Galatians. He said, Galatians 3:16, he says this, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," singular. He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as though referring to many, but to referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." So Jesus is this one who would bring this blessing that would go to the nations. He would bring about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And now through Christ, we all can inherit the promises that were made to Abraham. It's a gracious promise. It's a generous promise. Paul went on to say this in verse 18 of Galatians 3. He said, "For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise." And so now any person, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether male or female, as Paul says in verse 28 of that letter, he says any of these, any person has access to Jesus Christ through the grace of God's promise to Abraham. Any of us. Because God's grace is overflowing. It's abundant. It's too much to be just centered in one family or one ethnic group or one anything. It's overflowing. It's kind of like what God said to his special servant, which is his anointed one, his Messiah, in Isaiah 49:6. He says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God's grace is too big. It's too lavish to be just given to Israel. It has to go out to the world, to all the nations of the earth, to people from every corner of the globe. So this gift that is Christ, that came on Christmas, it's for all the nations of the earth. He is for all the nations of the earth. And that point then is illustrated by another kind of key feature that I'm going to bring out in this genealogy, and this that helps us see kind of the size and the shape of God's gift of grace in Christ. This key feature is the presence of four women in Jesus' genealogy. Very rare to see women in any genealogy, any Jewish genealogy. I mean, it was rare to see them at all. Now, if every women were seen in a genealogy, every once in a while you would see it, but there were four that you would sometimes see in a genealogy, but it wasn't these four. It was Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, because they were the four matriarchs, if you will, of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes they would be listed. These four are women of a completely different sort. These four are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And their mention in Jesus' genealogy is an illustration of God's grace. It shows God's grace to sinners. It shows God's grace to Gentiles. It shows God's grace to those who are normally looked down upon and despised. And in case you're not familiar with these women, I want to give you a little biographical sketch of each of them as well. So the first one that is mentioned is Tamar. See this in verse 3. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And the story of Tamar is a sordid tale. If you want to look at the whole thing, it's in Genesis chapter 38. Because you see, Tamar was not Judah's wife. She was actually his daughter-in-law. And she was a Gentile. See, Judah at this time in his life was not exactly walking with God. He was kind of doing his own thing. He'd actually went off on his own, away from his family. He had taken a Canaanite wife, which wasn't against the law because they didn't have the law of Moses yet, but it was definitely frowned upon. But he had three sons with this wife. Now Tamar was a Canaanite woman who married Judah's oldest son named Ur. And the text specifically says that Judah is the one who arranged that marriage. Not too long after they were married, Judah's son Ur was wicked, and he died. Actually, the text says that God put him to death. Now, again, the custom of the time was that the brother is supposed to take that woman as wife and have a child, and so the second son, Onan, was supposed to take Tamar as his wife, have a child, and that first child was then supposed to be reckoned as if it was the child of Ur, the brother. So Onan was happy to take Tamar into his bed, but not in such a way as to have a child, in such a way just for selfish purposes. And it was actually counter to the purposes of God, who was trying to continue this line, which was supposed to end in Messiah. So Onan was being very selfish, very rebellious, and for this God put Onan to death as well. So Tamar was supposed then to be given to the third son, whose name was Shelah, as his wife. But Judah just kept kind of procrastinating, and he didn't give Tamar as Shelah's wife. The text actually says that he thought that she was bad luck, and she was caused each of his sons to die when she was connected with them. So Judah never gave Tamar to Shelah, and Tamar could see what was happening. So she disguised herself as a prostitute, and she waited in a certain place, and she ended up having relations with Judah himself, her father-in-law. Obviously, Judah wasn't being righteous. He was actually going to prostitutes. He wasn't treating Tamar righteously. But through all of this, she got pregnant and had these twins, Perez and Zerah. So this was a really bad situation, a messed up situation, sin all around on both sides. But God used that sinful situation to continue the line of Judah, which would come to David, which would come to Messiah. God used that situation. He took the sinful actions of both Judah and Tamar and used them for his own purposes. By his grace, he allowed them to be in the lineage, in the family line of King David, of his own son, the Son of God. So if you think you have unsavory characters in your family tree, just look at Jesus. See, God takes our messes And he makes something beautiful out of them. The second woman we see is Rahab. Rahab comes up in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, if you want to check out the whole story. But this comes about when Israel had done their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They had just crossed the Jordan River. They were about to start their conquest of Canaan, starting with the city of Jericho. And Rahab was an inhabitant or native of Jericho. She was a Canaanite woman, and she was also a prostitute. But along the way, she had heard the reports of Israel and of their God, and how God had watched out for them, how he had rescued them from Egypt, how he had judged Egypt with terrible plagues. She'd heard about how God had parted the Red Sea so that his people could get across, how he had sustained and protected them in the wilderness. And now the Israelites' God had parted the Jordan River and brought them right to the doorstep of Jericho. And so through all these reports, Rahab was persuaded that the Israelites' God was the true God. And then she decided that she needed to follow him and worship him. And so she made the choice to support Israel in their campaign against her own hometown. So spies came through for reconnaissance, and she hid them so they wouldn't be caught. And she made a deal with them that if she stayed quiet about what their mission was, and if she followed their instructions for marking her home, that she would be spared the coming destruction, she and anybody else who came into the home with her. And so she did that. She was spared. And we find out that later on she married an Israelite man named Salmon. So God graciously added Rahab to the family of Israel, not only to the family of Israel, but into his own family, the family of his own son. And Rahab and Salmon had a son named Boaz, and he will become important in the next story. So the third woman was a woman named Ruth, and she was from the country of Moab. And just to give you a little history of Moab, Moab was the country that they treated Israel really poorly during their wilderness wanderings, wouldn't let them walk through even if they paid for anything they got, all that kind of stuff. And later on, as we continue the history of Israel, Moab along with Edom become kind of the archetype, if you will, or the premier examples of enemies of Israel, ones who hate Israel, ones who hate God. And so she was from Moab. Now, during the time of the judges, an Israelite man took his wife and who is named Naomi and his two sons and went to Moab because there was a famine in Israel. Actually, doing that demonstrated lack of faith in God, lack of God's faith in God's power and his willingness to provide for them. And somewhere not too long after this, the man died, and the two sons got Moabite women as wives. That also violated the law of Moses. They weren't supposed to marry Canaanite women or women from the surrounding nations. But God is going to work in this as well. Not too long after this, the two sons died as well. And so the mother of the two sons is the one left. That's a difficult situation that's much of their own making, but you know God's going to do something beautiful with it. That's what God does. So Naomi, the mother, decided to go back to Israel. Now, one of her daughters-in-law decided to stay in Moab, but the other, named Ruth, wanted to go with her. And she wanted to stay with Naomi not just for sentimental reasons. She had come to also trust in Naomi's God. She said, "Your God will be my God." And so it just so happened that Naomi and her husband were from Bethlehem. That kind of comes up in the Christ story too, doesn't it? Because that's his hometown, that's Jesus' hometown. But so that's where Naomi and her husband had been from, so that's where they went back to. And when they got back, Ruth ended up meeting a man named Boaz. Remember him? The son of Rahab and Salmon. And Boaz took Ruth as his wife, and they had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse, sound familiar? And Jesse had a son named David. So that is now three Gentile women who are in the family line of David, the king of Israel. And they're also ancestors of Jesus himself. And two of them were women we might say we might call of questionable character or questionable occupation. But God made them part of the family of the Son of God. Then the fourth woman actually also comes into the family under questionable circumstances. Now, interestingly, in the genealogy, Matthew doesn't use her name. He calls her the wife of Uriah. He probably does that on purpose to bring to mind what actually happened in this circumstance. But her name was Bathsheba, and this is probably a more familiar story to many of you. This is when King David started to feel a little full of himself, started to feel a little entitled about his life of luxury as a king, and he didn't go out to battle with the army. He stayed in Jerusalem, and when he did, he happened to see this beautiful woman who was bathing, and he decided he wanted her. So he brought her to the palace and had relations with her and got her pregnant. The problem was she was not David's wife. She was actually the wife of one of his trusted army officers. She was the daughter of one of his closest advisors. So anyway, to cover things up, David brought Uriah home on leave, so to speak, so that it could look like the pregnancy was from him. But Uriah was an honorable man. He did come back to Jerusalem, but he never went home. He said, I'm not going to get comfortable while my men are out in the field. And so that didn't work. So David arranged to have Uriah abandoned on the battlefield, so in a fierce part of the battle, so that he would die. And that happened. Now, when confronted, David did repent of his wicked actions, but the damage had already been done. And he did end up taking Bathsheba as his wife, but the first baby died. And it's just another really messed up situation, just full of sin. But God also used this to bring about his purposes. Because then David and Bathsheba had another son, and his name was Solomon. And this is the one that God decided would succeed David on the throne of Israel. Why him? Why Solomon? I mean, because he wasn't the oldest son. He wasn't even close to being the oldest son. He shouldn't have been the heir to the throne. But God chose that Solomon would be the one to continue the line of David and the legal claim to the throne. Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, the one who had come about from this sinful situation. So God, in his grace, took this mess of sin and he made something wonderful out of it. We know that Solomon himself was the wisest man who ever lived and one of the most capable rulers who ever lived as well. But he was only a preview of the ultimate son of David who would come. So these four women show us that God's grace reaches into the dark places. It takes the messes that we make with our sin, and it makes them into something beautiful. God's grace spreads out to all sorts of people, to all the nations of the world. I mean, these women were included in the human ancestry of Jesus. They were honored by being listed in Holy Scripture. And you have to remember that women were not highly regarded in that society. They were looked down upon. But God shows that his grace goes to them too. We know for certain that three of the women were Gentiles. Bathsheba actually might have been of Gentile origin as well. Many scholars think so. We're not entirely certain. But at least three of them were Gentiles. So this shows that God's grace in Christ extends to Gentiles as well as Jews. And this is really wild because it was actually forbidden for Israelites to take wives from the Canaanites. The law of Moses said that. But here we have two cases where that happened, and there's nothing negative said about it. When Solomon took Rahab as his wife, when Boaz took Ruth as his wife, God only commends them. Why? Well, because this was his purpose and because these women actually rejected their false gods and gave their full allegiance to the God of Israel. And God granted them the privilege of being in the family line of Messiah. And then we also saw that there was sin involved in every one of the situations. Tamar schemed to bear children with her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute before Israel came to Jericho. Ruth only met Naomi's family because of their sinful departure out of Israel. And Bathsheba had an affair. We don't know how personally culpable she was. I mean, certainly David, most of the blame goes to, if not all, goes to King David. But the surrounding circumstances of her involvement in this family line is full of sin. And God took each one of these situations and he showered it with grace. He is not ashamed to list each one of these in the family line of Jesus Christ. And this shows us that God's grace is meant for sinners, for wicked people. Jesus had just as messed up a family tree as any of us. And for him, it wasn't just a crazy uncle. But out of this problematic family, God brought his own son. That's the grace of God. Grace of God is for every kind of people, every kind of person, for men, for women, for rich, for poor, for Jew, for Gentile, for every ethnic group on the planet. God's grace is necessary for the powerful, and it is available to the weak. There is no one who does not need the grace of God, and there is no one who is beneath the grace of God. When Jesus came on Christmas morning, he came to give grace to all kinds of people so that anyone can come to him and have their sin forgiven. Anyone's messed up past can be redeemed. He can take all of our messes and make it something beautiful. In the last week, the takeaways about grace that we heard was one, that it was planned out well beforehand. Second, that it was undeserved. It can't be earned. It's not dependent on anything in us. It depends only on God. And so today, the takeaway about grace is that the breadth of grace, how it extends to all kinds of people. Actually, Titus chapter 2 says something very similar. It says this, verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That means humanity in general, people of every kind, every category, every nation. And that grace instructs us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. God's grace in Christ is available to you, even you, just as it was available to me, just as it was available to everybody else in this room. I mean, just look at the names in Jesus' genealogy. Judah, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, David, Bathsheba, even really wicked people like Manasseh. They're all part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They are in his family. If God can let people like that be in the family of his dear son, then he can let you be in his family as well. All you have to do is turn to Christ in full faith and trust. Trust that his gift of salvation really is for you. It really is. And receive that gift. Receive it by rejecting all the other things that you put your trust in, that you filled your life with trying to make it better. Stop trusting yourself as the one who determines what's right and wrong. Stop trusting in money or in government or in possessions or in family or in friends or anything else. None of those things will satisfy. None of those things can save you. None of those things can fill your heart. Just trust in Jesus Christ. He is the true King. And he is the only Savior. Now, if something about what I've been saying has been tugging at your heart today, don't let that go. Come and talk to me afterwards, or talk to Bill, or contact me during the week. I'd love to talk through this with you. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is. So let him take hold of you today. Let him make something beautiful out of your mess. Let him add you to his family, so that you too can experience the blessings of the gift of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are in awe of the depth and the breadth of your grace. We can't even wrap our minds around it. It is so wonderful. Lord, we thank you for this awesome grace. And we pray that many others who need to experience the love and the forgiveness that you have for them in Christ would come to him even this Christmas season and receive that gift. they too can be added to this family, this forever family, that Christ might receive glory forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.